Again, such a privilege for me to be here. And I do want to say, I would love to get to know you guys. So you got to hear a little bit about my story, about my family, about my college experience. I am also here because I want to get to know you guys. And I want to hear about you and about your college experience, about your family, about the things that you're going through, about the things that you're thinking. So please, after the message or after your small group time or wherever it may be, please don't be shy. Please come up and introduce yourself. I want to get to know you. And that's just one of the great joys for me to be here tonight, is to also get to know you. But right now, what I'd like to do is for us to behold Christ. Behold Christ in his irresistibility. And I can think of no better way to do that than to explicitly and directly consider the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. A very familiar passage, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, it is our heart's prayer this evening. It is our heart's desire this evening that we, by the power of your Spirit, would be able to peer into the dark cloud of glory which surrounds this passage. That you would peel away the veil of mystery in the Garden of Gethsemane. That we might behold the majesty of our Savior. O Lord, by your Spirit, won't you come? Will you not come and show us your glory, even just a glimpse of it, even as it were, just the backside of your glory? O Lord, as we come to this precious, weighty, magnificent passage, would you help us to remove the sandals from our feet? For we stand on holy ground. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of the world, at the very origins of humankind, there stood a garden. This was the most beautiful garden you could possibly imagine, full of trees and rivers and flowers and shrubs of the most exquisite kind, all perfectly sublime, all untainted in the most profound way. It was a garden to the east called Eden. And there, in this garden, God placed man whom he had formed. Male and female, he created them, and he placed them in this garden to cultivate it and to keep it. But this garden, so serene, so pure, so pristine, was the site of an event which would alter the course of human history forever. Adam and Eve, our original parents, sinned in this garden and plunged the entire human race into total depravity, deserving of hell, bound and enslaved in the fall. Sin entered the world in this garden. The trees of Eden witnessed the cries of horror of Adam and Eve as they brought sin into the world. Now fast forward thousands of years to another garden, a garden in the east, outside of Jerusalem. It is filled with olive trees and green grass, a garden called Gethsemane. And this garden is unlike that first garden. This is not where sin entered the world, but where we find a Savior on his knees defeating sin before God. The trees of this garden witnessed the cries of agony of Jesus Christ as he was about to conquer the sin of the world. The medicine brought forth in Gethsemane was to cure the ills of the forbidden fruit of Eden. The scene is Thursday night. Jesus has just celebrated the last Passover with his disciples in the upper room. And after that first Lord's Supper in the late hours of the night on Thursday night into the dark hours of the morning of Good Friday, Jesus and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in this garden, we enter the final 12 hours of Jesus' life. This is the preview of the cross. This is the corridor which leads to Calvary. This is the antechamber of Golgotha. This is the veil behind the veil. This is the holy of holies of Jesus' life. Gethsemane represents the divinely inspired commentary on what the cross meant to Jesus, of what it meant for the Holy One to take away the sin of the world. As we approach this passage, I want to point out that there are seven historical present tense verbs in this passage, a highly unusually concentrated amount. The historical present tense verb is a literary device in which past history is written as though it were occurring in the present tense. So while the events occurred in the past, they are written as if we are moment by moment witnesses of what has happened. So for instance, in the Greek, in the original language, despite all of this happening in the past, we do not read that Jesus came to his disciples, past tense. We read that Jesus comes to his disciples, present tense. We do not read that Jesus found them sleeping. We read that Jesus finds them sleeping. We do not read that Jesus said to Peter. We read that Jesus says to Peter, all in the present tense. The preface to the New American Standard Bible explains the historical present tense. The preface says, Greek authors frequently used the present tense for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. The literary device is meant to transport us back into the very garden itself, to see the events transpiring before our eyes in real time, unfolding in our very presence. We hear his words as if with our own ears. We see his actions as if with our own eyes. We feel the crispness of the night air as if on our very own skin. The Holy Spirit wants us to see Jesus as if we were in the garden present with him that fateful night. So tonight, I invite you into the Garden of Gethsemane to see Jesus, to behold our Lord. I invite you to see the Son in his sovereignty, the sacrifice in his sorrow, and the Savior in his submission. First, let us see the Son in his sovereignty. The Son in his sovereignty. At first glance, if you were to simply scan the text, you might be led to think that Jesus, at his darkest hour in Gethsemane, has lost control. The situation seems to be spiraling out of control. Perhaps the stress of the circumstance has caused him to deviate from his plan. Perhaps the shadow of the cross has produced a moment of uninhibited panic. Perhaps Gethsemane is a detour on the road to redemption. But if we read the text closely, we find that such is not the case. Embedded in our passage are signs of the Son in his sovereignty. A hint at the beginning of the passage and a hint at the end of the passage. Gethsemane is not outside of Jesus' plan. This is, in fact, well within Jesus' plan. The first clue of the Son in his sovereignty is in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. After the Passover meal, Jesus takes the 11, the disciples minus Judas, and brings them to this place, likely an enclosed plot of land surrounded by a low stone wall. A place which bears the name Gethsemane. The title Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. It was an olive grove where someone harvested olives and then crushed them into a paste to extract the olive oil in its finest form. This is Gethsemane, the place of crushing. Here, our Savior was crushed. Our Savior was pressed to bring forth the pure oil of grace for us. The key to understanding this location is to realize this is not the first time Jesus visited this particular grove of olive trees. In fact, Gethsemane was one of the Lord's favorite places of retreat when he was in Jerusalem. Luke 22:39 tells us that it was his custom to go to Gethsemane. John 18:1-2 says that Jesus often met there with his disciples. Gethsemane was very familiar to all of them. His feet trod a well-worn path to this garden. All of them knew this place of retreat very well. All of them, including Judas Iscariot. When it came time for Judas to betray the Savior, he knew exactly where to find him. You see, if you were trying to hide from your betrayer, Gethsemane would be the last place you would go. Jesus went there anyway. He wasn't trying to escape the cross. He was walking towards it. He did not go to Gethsemane to flee. He went to Gethsemane to be found. Calvin said, as the Savior came into this garden, Jesus did not seek retirement for the purpose of concealing himself, but as he had made an appointment with his enemies, he presented himself to death. In eternity past, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he who is to become the God-man, the invisible made visible, the immortal made mortal, made an appointment with death. And on this night, the night before the cross, Jesus keeps that appointment. He goes to where he knows Judas will find him. He goes to Gethsemane, which should have been a place of refuge, became a place of sorrow. What should have been a place of loyalty became a place of betrayal. What should have been the most sacred of places became the most profaned. There's another clue as to the sovereignty of the Son, and it comes near the end of our passage. Look with me at Mark 14, 41. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour has come. The hour refers to his appointed time of suffering and death, the decisive hour of the cross, the time of the passion of the Christ. From the very beginning of his public ministry, when he turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeats this familiar refrain, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come." And yet each time he says that, the tick-tock of the cosmic clock winds down to this very moment when he finally says, "The hour has come. The hour is upon us. The hour is now." Jesus is following to the very minute, to the very second, the divine timetable set forth in eternity past. Jesus is right on time. He is right on schedule, like clockwork. And Jesus says in verse 42, "See, my betrayer is at hand." He can hear Judas approaching. He can hear the footsteps of the son of perdition drawing near. And there he patiently waited for the traitor's arrival. This is the appointed place, Gethsemane. This is the appointed time, the hour. This is the appointed betrayer, Judas. All orchestrated by Christ himself. The passage is bracketed, it is bookended by two evidences of Christ's divine sovereignty. These are the testimonies which surround this passage, testimonies that tell us that the Son is sovereign in his suffering. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I tend to run from suffering. When I think of anguish and misery, I usually just flee from that. Whenever I think of pain and bloodshed, I normally just turn around and go the other way. But not Jesus. Jesus did not turn around. Jesus did not go back. Jesus walked towards it. Jesus actively, sovereignly, purposefully orchestrated his own suffering. Brothers and sisters, just think for a moment of the sovereign resolve of the Lord to suffer. Jesus, as God, was the creator of all things. And as creator, he made for himself a body to be whipped. He took on humanity to be humiliated. He fashioned in the womb the Roman soldiers who would nail him to a cross He grew the tree that would become his cross. He formed the iron which would be driven through his hands. He created the thorns which would pierce his brow. He went to Gethsemane to be found. He orchestrated all of it, all of this to die for sinners like you and me who were not yet even born. Consider, O Christian, the exceeding love of Jesus Christ for you. Consider, O believer, the depth of love, the ocean of love which has washed over us. Our Savior hatched a plan of his own suffering from all eternity, and he went to great lengths to bring it about. He worked all things together. He weaved all things together so that he would suffer. One pastor friend of mine tells a story of his friend whose wife died at the young age of 40 years old due to stage 4 breast cancer. At her funeral, her husband shared her story. One particular day, as she was battling cancer, she fell into her husband's arms at home, and she wailed, and she cried out, and she said to him, "I can't take this anymore. There's no way God could love me to put me through this. There's no way God could love me." Moments of silence passed, and then she looked up and blinked and said, "No, but that can't be true. Jesus died for me. That can't be true. Jesus gave up his life for me." Oh, Christian, are you suffering? Oh, believer, are you on the verge of surrender? Are you feeling hopeless? Have you ever said that yourself? There is no way that God could love me to put me through this. Have you ever said that? Have you ever gone through such trials or tribulations, or are you even right now going through such trials and tribulations that you even doubt whether or not God loves you anymore? Do you even love me anymore, God? Oh, brothers and sisters, go to Gethsemane and doubt no more. Go to Gethsemane and doubt no more. Go to Gethsemane and see the love of a Savior who would ordain his own suffering for you. Secondly, the sacrifice in his sorrow. The sacrifice in his sorrow. We continue with verses 32 through 34. "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" So Jesus and the disciples make their way to the Mount of Olives. They quietly walk along the hillside under the pale light of the full Passover moon. And they enter a grove of trees through a subtle opening in a low stone wall. It is here where we behold him in his hour of agony. He takes the 11 apostles with him, but he tells 8 of them to stay at the edges of the garden. He instructs them to stay there while he goes to pray. Then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. He takes the chosen among the chosen, the inner circle. These are Jesus' best friends. These are Jesus' strongest companions. And he takes them into the heart of the garden, and he instructs his friends to stay awake with him. "Pray with me, Peter, James, and John. Keep watch with me, Peter, James, and John." But in verse 37, Mark tells us, they slumbered. They slept. They could not pray with him for even 1 hour. While their hearts desired to pray, their flesh was weak. Their bodies were simply exhausted. Verse 40 tells us that their eyes were very heavy. They're tired. They're worn out. It's been a long day. It's in the middle of the night. Their eyelids were weighed down. They were beset with weakness. They were confronted with their own frailty. At the time when he needed his friends the most, they failed him. The point is clear. Jesus is alone in this. Jesus is completely alone in this endeavor. He will bear this weight alone. He will carry this burden alone. No man has known loneliness like this man. In the history of the world, there has never been a moment of loneliness like this moment. This is complete solitude. This is utter, absolute isolation. In this moment, Jesus is fulfilling a pattern drawn directly from the Old Testament, specifically the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, there were two dramatic isolations seen on the Day of Atonement. The first was the isolation of the high priest. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter the tabernacle alone. He would enter the holy place alone. He would pass through the veil alone. And there, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would offer the sacrifice for sin, standing between God and man alone. Such was the solitude of the high priest. The second kind of isolation on the Day of Atonement was the isolation of the scapegoat. This was where the priest of Israel would place his hands upon the head of a goat, signifying the transfer of Israel's sins onto the goat. This scapegoat was then brought outside the camp. It was led away from the people, away from the camp. It was led into the desert wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins of God's people to die alone, isolated, deserted. Here is Jesus, the scapegoat, alone, isolated, deserted, to bear the sins of God's people. Here is Jesus, the great high priest, entering into the presence of God to offer up the ultimate sacrifice for sin alone, the sacrifice of himself. This is the isolation pictured here for Jesus, our great high priest, our scapegoat, our sacrifice. This is a singular mission fit for a singular man. He met with eternally appointed death alone. In verses 33 through 34, Jesus tells the disciples why he so deeply desired their companionship. For he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Mark says the Savior experiences great distress and trouble. These two Greek words together are meant to portray the shock of an unimaginable grief. It's the kind of grief that shakes you to your core, the kind of distress that is so intense that it threatens to overwhelm you. When I was working in the ICU, I took care of a young woman who was pregnant with a baby in her womb. She was so severely ill that for days, she stood on the precipice of death. For days, she clung to life by a thread. And her husband, a father of four small children, clung to hope by a thread along with her. One day in the afternoon, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the illness became too much for her. We coded her over and over again. Hundreds of chest compressions, countless milligrams of medication, We shocked her heart over and over again, all to no avail. That day, she and her baby slipped into eternity. And I walked out into the hallway to tell her husband the sad news. And as I spoke to him, I could see the shock visibly overwhelming his body. As I was speaking, I saw his eyes glaze over, his lips tremble, his body become limp, his legs buckled. His knees would have hit the cold, hard hospital floor if I had not caught him in my arms and held him up. And there he wept. There he wept, greatly distressed and troubled. This is the picture. Verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus goes to be alone with God. And as he walks away from his disciples, he staggers. He staggers. His legs are no longer strong enough to hold him up. He is trembling too much. His body is overcome with sorrow. His muscles go limp and he collapses face down. And he prays. He lifts up his voice to God. He cries out to God. He beseeches God on his knees. In crucial seasons of his ministry, Jesus engaged in intense sessions of prayer. And in these sessions, he was met with a blessing of God. At both his baptism and his transfiguration, the Gospel of Luke tells us twice that while Jesus was praying, a voice from heaven rung out, "This is my beloved Son." While he was praying, Jesus experienced the smiling countenance of his Father. Surely on this night, at this hour, no less than heaven itself would open up and pronounce blessing upon the Lord of glory. Surely on this night, in this garden, the Father would smile upon his beloved once more, right? Not on this night. Not in Gethsemane. Not tonight. William Lane says, Jesus came to be with his Father in the garden for an interlude before his betrayal, but he found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. Why this grief? Why this distress? Because here in this garden, Jesus is aware, like never before, of the stark reality which lies before him. He is confronted with the reality of becoming the sacrifice for sin. He sees a foretaste of what it means to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he cries out in prayer, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus doesn't even just say Father. He says Abba, Father, to emphasize the intimacy. Jesus cries out, "Abba, Daddy, 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 if it were possible, let this cup pass from me." He is talking about the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, this cup is referred to as the cup of divine judgment. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, God calls it this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Psalm 75 says that the wicked must drink the cup of God's wrath.
But Jesus is not wicked. He is not wicked. The Son of Glory is not wicked. The Son of God is not wicked. The Son of Righteousness is not wicked. I am wicked. I am wicked. We are wicked. But Jesus would drink my cup. He would drink your cup in our place, in our stead. Oh, the cup. Oh, the cup of the awful wrath of God. Oh, the cup full of justice without a single drop of mercy. Oh, the cup. Oh, the cup. That cup, that horrible, haunting, harrowing cup. Brothers and sisters, we cannot possibly understand what this means to him. With the moon glinting through the olive trees, Jesus is on his knees, bent double at the waist, prostrate, face down. The creator of the universe, face down upon his creation. All because of the cup. Oh, unbeliever. Oh, dear unconverted friend, here this evening. If Jesus Christ, the holy, righteous Son of God, if Jesus Christ himself shrinks from the cup of God's wrath, what will you do if you, when you, in your unbelief, have to drink the cup of God's wrath yourself? Drop by drop by drop by drop, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you treat lightly the wrath of God? Do you trample underfoot the Son of God? Oh, unbeliever, does the cup of God's wrath terrify you? Does the cup of God's wrath horrify you? It should. If it terrified Jesus, it should terrify you. Oh, unbeliever, go to Gethsemane and see Christ face down. Go to Gethsemane and see the sacrifice in his sorrow. Go to Gethsemane and learn to fear the wrath of God. Thirdly, the Savior in his submission. The Savior in his submission. Jesus sees the cup and asks the Father in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus begs the Father, Oh, Father, oh, Daddy, if there be any other way, then let the cup of your wrath pass from me. And you know what he hears? He hears nothing but silence from heaven. Brethren, we will never fully grasp the love of Jesus until we grasp this silence from heaven. We will never fully grasp the magnitude of the Father's love for us until we grasp this silence from heaven. This silence is deafening. This silence speaks louder than words. This silence is powerful because there is no other way. This was the best way, the only way, the God-decreed way. This is the God-willed way. So Jesus submits, not as I will, but as you will. He says the same prayer and submits a second time in verse 39. He says the same prayer and submits a third time in verse 41. Three times, Jesus goes to pray to the Father, and three times he is told there is no other way. The cup cannot pass away unless Christ drinks it. And three times our Lord submits, Your will be done. Now, the mysterious, haunting question which confronts us at this very moment in this garden is not what caused Jesus this grief. We already know that. That's the cup. The burning question is, why? Why? Why did God ordain that Jesus would experience this devastating agony now? Why did God present the cup of the fullness of his wrath at this moment? Why here in this garden? Why not wait until the cross? After all, the cross, that's where Jesus experienced the full unbridled wrath of the Father. But he's not at the cross yet. So why did Jesus get a foretaste of hell unleashed now in Gethsemane? Why now? Why here? Why in this garden? Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Christ's Agony, answers this mysterious question for us. Edwards says, "The Father did, as it were, set the cup down before him, for him to take it and drink it. He had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. When he had seen what they were and then undertaken to endure them afterwards, then he acted as knowing what he did. Then his taking that cup and bearing such dreadful sufferings was properly his own act by an explicit choice. So was his love to sinners infinitely the more wonderful, and his obedience infinitely the more perfect." Do you hear what Edwards is saying? In Gethsemane, the Father says to the Son, "See the devastating flames. See the raging furnace of my wrath. Smell the cup. See the cup. Hold it in your hands. Do you love your people so much that you will drink it for them? Is your love for them so great that you will proceed with the cross? Either you die or they die. Either you drink the cup or they drink the cup. There is no other option. There is no other way. There is no other choice. There is no other alternative. There is no compromise. There is nothing in between. It's either you or them." Remember, this is the greatest moment of loneliness in the history of the world. Jesus is alone with the Father. The disciples are sound asleep. The Roman soldiers are not yet on the scene. Judas Iscariot has not yet arrived. Jesus is on a deserted hillside praying a solitary prayer in the middle of the night. And at this very moment, Jesus can just walk out of that garden. He is free to walk away. He is free to flee. He is free to escape. He is free to slip away. Brethren, our eternity hangs in the balance. Our everlasting destiny hangs in the balance. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. The first Adam failed in the garden. Will the second Adam obey in the garden? The first Adam failed to obey God's will regarding the tree. The second Adam now has a choice whether or not he will obey God's will regarding the tree, except this time the tree is a cross. Will the second Adam choose to be the Savior or not? And the answer comes resoundingly, yes. The answer comes in the words of verse 36, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In Matthew 26, 42, Jesus says, "Your will be done. Behold, it is written of me in the scroll of the book, I have come to do your will, O God." Not your will be done to me, but your will be done through me. Not your will be done to me as if I am some helpless victim, but your will be done through me as a vessel of your glory. He was not forced to do this. He chose to do this. This was not an act of compulsion. This was an act of volition. The cup would not be forced down his throat. He would willingly drink the cup. The purpose of Gethsemane was to make certain that the cross was entirely Christ's choice. In the words of Edwards, this was properly his own act by an explicit choice. This was a free will offering. Jesus willingly, voluntarily laid down his life. Your will be done through me. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Let it not escape our notice that Jesus is here quoting word for word Matthew 6, verse 10, the Lord's Prayer. We all know this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We have all prayed that prayer. We all know that. And yet, how many times have we prayed that? How many times have we said it with our lips? And yet, in our heart of hearts, what we really mean is, O Lord, not thy will be done, but my will be done. Christ teaches us that when it comes to obedience to the will of God, we must have no conditions, no compromise. Not your will be done except, or your will be done unless, or your will be done as long as, or your will be done if. In our own Christian lives, there are too many moments in which our obedience is conditional. What you're really saying is, God, I'll obey you conditionally, on my terms, on my conditions. I'll obey you as long as you do what I want. I'll obey you as long as you obey me. Brothers and sisters, do you have a condition in your relationship with God? Lord, I'll submit to you as long as my career progresses. Lord, I'll obey you if you give me a comfortable living. I'll worship you as long as you give me a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse. Lord, I'll submit to you if you let me get into the grad school of my choosing. Brethren, do you have an if in your relationship with God? Brothers and sisters, be very, very careful about the if in your relationship with God. Whatever is on the other side of that if is what you truly worship. If there are any ifs in your relationship with God, then God is not your God. You're just using God to get what you really want. Your academics, your career, your security, your popularity, your freedom, your friends, your family. If you only follow God on the basis of your own conditions, you're not obeying God's will, you're obeying your own will. Brethren, it ought not to be so. Brothers and sisters, listen very carefully. Listen very closely. God will not accept anything less than us giving ourselves entirely to him. Why? Because God, in the person of Christ, has given himself entirely for us. Oh, brethren, may our heart's desire be not to use God, but to be used by God. Not your will be done to me, but your will be done through me. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Oh, brethren, go to Gethsemane and learn what submission to God means. Jesus confirms his submission to the Father's will by ending the passage with a settled, resolute determination to go to the cross. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going." He means, arise, let us finish what we have started. Let us complete the work that the Father has given me to do. This is the turning point. This is the inflection point. Jesus has been tried and tested in the furnace of Gethsemane, and he has emerged victorious. From this moment on, from the moment he says, "Rise, let us be going," until he is buried in the tomb, every time Jesus appears, he will be treated by men as a guilty, convicted felon. From this point forward in the Gospel of Mark, from the garden to the grave, every time you see Jesus, no matter where you see him, in the eyes of Pilate, in the eyes of Herod, in the eyes of the Jews, in the eyes of the Roman soldiers, from this moment on, he will appear in the eyes of men as a guilty criminal worthy of death. And not just in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. You see, from this moment forward, with the full consent of the Son, God the Father will enact in the visible domain what is happening in the invisible domain. What is happening on earth is a mirror of what is happening in heaven. The will of God is being done on earth as it is being done in heaven. From this moment forward, Jesus is treated in the court of man as a criminal worthy of death. And from this moment forward, Jesus is treated in the court of heaven in exactly the same way. He is treated in the court of heaven as the greatest criminal who has ever lived. He is charged with our sins. He is convicted of my sins. He is convicted of your sins. He is sentenced to our punishment. He is condemned to drink our cup. And drink it he did. At the cross, he drank it dry. Every last drop. He drank and drank and drank and drank until there was nothing left for you and for me. As Martin Luther said, we all walk around with his nails in our pockets. Oh, believers, oh, Christians, how bitter is the taste of the wrath of God. How awful is the wrath of God. How terrifying is the cup of God's wrath. How horrible is hell. Oh, brothers and sisters, you will never know. You will never know because Christ drank your hell for you. He drank every last drop for you and for me. In closing, Spurgeon invites us one final time to see the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Spurgeon says, looking at Jesus in the garden, I learn how black I am, how filthy, how loathsome in the sight of God. I feel myself only fit to be cast into the lowest hell. And I wonder that God has not long ago cast me there. But I go into Gethsemane, and I peer under those gnarled olive trees, and I see my Savior. Yes, I see him wallowing on the ground in anguish and hear such groans come from him as have never come from a human breast before. I look upon the earth and see it red with his blood while his face is smeared with gory sweat. And I say to him, my God, my Savior, what aileth thee? I hear him reply, I am suffering for thy sin. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we are speechless. We are dumbfounded. Our mouths are shut. We are awestruck because of your great love with which you have loved us. Because of your incredible, profound sacrifice on our behalf. O Lord Jesus, You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power. You are worth it. All of it. Thank you for the cross. Pray all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Let's thank Ben again for his speaking this morning. Ben is going to be around.